Thank you, Beth. Acts chapter 13. We're going to read the first 12 verses. We began this text last Sunday night. We're going to work a little further in it tonight. Acts chapter 13. We'll start by reading verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do love you, and we thank you for the privilege of meeting here tonight. I thank you for these, Lord, who come to have a moment just to fellowship, but also, Lord, we come to worship you. We just want to tell you that we love you. We want to hang on your words, Lord, as you speak them. We want to understand your truth and apply it to our lives. We want our faith to grow. Lord, we want to grow in knowledge of you. And mostly we want to come here tonight not to miss an opportunity again to say that we love you and we're thankful for what you've done for us through your Son. We ask tonight as you speak through your word that you make it clear to us and apply it to our lives and that, Lord, we would go out and live this way in a dark and dreary world. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we entered this new section here in the book of Acts last Sunday night. The church in Jerusalem and Peter now take a back seat to the church in Antioch and Paul. And it shifts the focus here, but it really has nothing to do with the faithfulness of a church. Rather, it's just the simple fact that now in the age of life, we have hit the time of the Gentiles. The Jews, having disbelieved and crucified their Messiah, are in the process literally of being broken off. This is what Romans 11 talks about. And the Gentiles, that wild olive shoot, are being grafted in, and we are beginning now the ministry of the Gentiles. That's one of the things that makes the book of Acts such a fascinating book, and one that you almost have to read differently than any other book in the Bible, because Acts is a transitional period. It is a period in which we are going from a focus on Jews to a focus on Gentiles. It is a period in which we are going from the Old Testament revelation to the recorded New Testament revelation. It is a period when we have literally the eyewitness apostles on the earth, which makes everything a little bit different in the scope of ministry. It's very much a transitional book, and studying it is a fascinating thing. But we are in now this transition, and in Acts chapter 13, it really begins to make a stark break. So we move from Jerusalem now to Antioch. And as we begin to study this church in Antioch, we see this first missionary journey. And we talked about this being a very missionary-type church, really the first. Jerusalem was missionaries under compulsion. It was Saul whose persecution drove them out and ultimately to Samaria. It was God's whose heavy hand on Peter actually led him to Cornelius so that Gentiles would be saved. It was the leadership of the Holy Spirit that literally pushed Philip down the desert road to find the Ethiopian eunuch. But they were missionary under compulsion. The church at Antioch is not that way. They are missionary by design and missionary by desire. They seek to serve God in this manner. And so we get a picture of a great missionary church. And we started this last week. We saw the first two aspects. And the first thing we looked at was just the church. That was in verse 1. And we noticed several things about this church, namely that instead of just one preacher of the word, they had five: Barnabas and Simeon and Niger and Lucius and Manaen, Saul. They had all of these guys who were faithful to preach and teach the truth, and we learned that this was a church focused upon the revealed truth of God. We also saw a great statement about them in verse 2. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And we talked a great deal about this, the aspect of what is worship. Many times people come to church to be ministered to. This church had it right. They went to minister to the Lord, to give God what God wanted. They understood that our lives are now the offering. Our lives are now the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you didn't dare come without a sheep or a goat or a dove or some grain or something to place upon God's altar. In our day, we don't come empty-handed either. It's not our money we're talking about. Paul said in Romans that we present our bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. We still bring our offering to God, which is our life. And so we understand this. And what we see here in this church is a very missionary church, and we talked about this because it's vitally important. If you're going to have a mission, you have to have someone on that mission. You never find mission separate from the church. But just because we're a church does not necessarily indicate that we'll be used of God for missions. There are examples of churches throughout Scripture that were not. We could go to the church of Thyatira in the book of the Revelation and see a church so focused on their own carnal desires that they were never used of God to be able to reach the lost world. You could read about the church at Sardis, who was one we call the dead church. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. They rested on their past laurels and on their past accomplishments. Everything was, it would almost be like going down the hallway there where we have the big map and the missionary pictures. And 50 years from now, having never done another missionary thing, just walking down the hall and looking at what used to be. That's kind of what Sardis did. It was all about the past, all about what they had accomplished. And they rested on that as though they were something great, and thus they were not used by God. You could go to the church at Laodicea, who quite frankly could really care less about what God wanted. They were the church that was so content in who they were and what they are that Jesus wasn't even there. Remember, he was outside knocking, trying to get into the church. And so, just because we are a church does not necessarily mean we'll be used by God for missions. But the Antioch church was used by God for missions, and we see why. They were committed to the Word. They were committed to ministering to the Lord. In short, they weren't seeking missions necessarily. They were just seeking God, ministering to give God what He wanted, and fasting, which speaks of their intensity. And consequently, we learned that as a church, we don't seek missions. Although missions is certainly a work of God, we seek God. We pour our hearts out to Him. We offer ourselves to Him. And then when we give ourselves to Him, He has the right to use us however He desires. And it just so happens that most of the time, that involves missions of some sort. God, by nature, is a Savior, reconciling the world to Himself. And so it stands to reason He uses us for that when we are wholly His. And so we saw the church last week. We also saw what we called the catalyst. And this found in the end of verse 2 and end of verse 3, that after they had ministered to the Lord and fasted, verse 2 said, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And we talked about the catalyst to missions. It's not us. We don't plan missions. We don't start it. We don't look for it and say, this is what I would like to do and do it. We seek God, and it's the Holy Spirit who started this, and we talked about why. You do not want to go on a mission trip without the Holy Spirit. You do not want to try to preach the gospel without the Holy Spirit. You do not want to try to reach lost men without the Holy Spirit. He is the convictor of men. He is the purveyor of truth. He's the one that explains the gospel. He's the one that pricks the human heart. He's the one that empowers us to do the things He's called us to do. You do not want to go without Him. He's the catalyst. He has to start this thing. He has to do it. And that's what we saw last week. The Holy Spirit said to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And we even said that was no small thing. Barnabas and Saul, without a doubt, were their two premier preachers. I mean, these were the guys with experience. These were the guys with credentials. All the others on this list may, in fact, have been good men, gifted men, but they weren't experienced like Barnabas and Saul. And so the Holy Spirit literally asked for what we would deem to be maybe their highest ranking, if you wanted to look at it like that, their biggest preachers of the day. It would be like going to the church in Tennessee and God saying He wanted Adrian Rogers, or going to the church in California and God saying, send MacArthur out. And the church there going, what are you talking about? We'll give you anybody. We can't give you those guys. Y'all saw this a little bit this summer. When we went on mission, God happened to call out the preacher and the music man, both instrumentalist and the sound guy. And it had been real easy for the church to say, well, what about us? But you didn't. You get the picture here. This was this church. God wanted Barnabas and Saul, and the church gave it. And so we began last week looking at this missionary church. They were a church with a heart for God, And we see a God with a request for servants. And that's how it began. Well, I want to carry on a little further in this tonight. And I intended to finish it, but we're really only going to make it about a verse and a half. So, next thing I want you to see is the commissioning. We saw the church. We saw the catalyst. Let's look at the commissioning. Verse 3. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, keep in mind what's going on. We have a church that's seeking God. We have God make a request for Saul and Barnabas, and we love the response of this church. It says when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Notice it does not say they let them go. They sent them away. This church took an active role, an obedient role in what God was calling them to do. They sent them, and this is so important. Romans 10:15, how will they preach unless what? They are sent. Just as it is written, how beautiful for the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And it's often an overlooked aspect of missions. Many times when you talk about missions, you see the missionary that goes. Maybe it's a mission team, a short-term team, or some career missionary that goes over. And all the focus is placed on the missionary, as though they're the ones obeying God's call to go. But it's never been just them that was obeying God's call, because there are two calls that come out here. One is the call to go, the other is the call to send. And so just because you kind of get their face as they're the missionary, they're the one that gets their picture on the wall back there, they're not the only ones obeying. There's also the church behind that that has to send. It's a dual role. Many times we only focus on the goer, but in fact, the sender is just as important. And I want you to see here how this church sent Barnabas and Saul. It says first that when they had fasted. Now this is interesting to me. I hope it is to you. We understood why they fasted the first time, up in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, we understood that fast. They wanted to know, God, what do you want? And so they came to God in intense spiritual concern, asking God, what do you want from us? And we understood that fast. We understood them being so intent, so concerned to seek God's will that they would fast until God revealed his will. But God did. God's will was, I want Saul and I want Barnabas. And I want you to set them apart for the ministry to which I've called them. And so they fasted to find God's will, and God's will was found. The question is to me, well, why are they fasting now? I mean, what's the purpose now? God's already revealed his will, hasn't he? He's already said, give me Saul and give me Barnabas. What's the purpose of this fast? Well, I'd put it like this. The first fast, I would call a fast of desire. They desired to know the will of God. That's why they fasted. This fast, I would call a fast of discernment. They want to make sure they got it correctly. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians? It's a great verse. We talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul wrote, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. If you read on, he would say, abhor that which is evil. Now that's to say, Paul is saying, look, don't go against the Spirit. When the Spirit of God speaks, obviously listen. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not argue with the Spirit. Do not, you know, extinguish the fire of the Spirit. And, in general, do not despise prophetic utterances. That would be a preacher. So don't be so, you know, apprehensive that you won't listen to a preacher when they come. When a preacher speaks, you listen to him. Give them the benefit of the doubt, at least initially, and don't despise what they have to say. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterance, but this is important. It's the balance. Examine everything carefully. I think the NIV says test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Avoid every form of evil. The idea here is don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise preachers. But when you hear a leading from the Spirit or when you get a sermon from the preacher, you definitely need to discern what you're hearing. You definitely need to push this through your filter. You definitely need to pay attention and discern it a little bit. Let me give you another example. When Paul wrote for the Corinthians, here's what he wrote, 2 Corinthians 11. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Paul said, I'm really concerned about you, Corinthians. Why? Because you're gullible. If somebody comes up and preaches another Jesus, well, you just take it. If you get a leading from a spirit, may not be the Holy Spirit, but you get a spiritual leading, you jump on it. Someone comes and preaches to you a gospel, what we'd call good news, gives you an Osteen message. You just jump on it. Love it and grab it and take it. You're gullible. You bear it all. You accept it all. And Paul knew this about them. If you remember back in the first letter he wrote, 1 Corinthians 12, he wrote, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols." However, you were led. And Paul said, "I know who I'm dealing with here. These are the type of people that are so gullible to some sort of ecstatic experience, they'll even follow a God who can't speak. They followed a mute idol. He was a mute hunk of stone, and yet you followed him. You believed him anyway. So I know who I'm dealing with, gullible people." And Paul said, "I want you not to be so gullible." Listen to what John wrote in his epistle, 1 John 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now we take all those passages and we begin to understand something here. Just because you get a leading of the Spirit does not obviously and immediately indicate it is the Holy Spirit. Just because you hear a sermon from a prophet does not immediately indicate you heard a sermon from one of God's prophets. We've talked about this before and we don't have time to really dive into it. Probably ought to take the time, but I'm going to give you just a quick one again. I always like to tell people there's a big push you hear today. You know, let God out of the box. Let God be God. You know, it's just don't hem him in. And to a degree, that's true. I mean, we can certainly try to hem God in and decide to our little Baptist thinking. That can happen, and we don't want to do that. But to a degree, people need to put God back in the box. Not a box that you create, but a box that God has created. For example, with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. Jesus was very clear what the purpose of the Holy Spirit was, what he'll do. He wasn't specific, he just outlined his role. Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me." Those are the three things Jesus said the Spirit would do in John chapter 16. There's your box. That means if you get a leading of the Spirit and it does not convict of sin, guide into truth, or glorify Jesus, guess what? It's not the Holy Spirit. It may be a spirit, it may indeed be an ecstatic experience, but it's not the Holy Spirit because his fingerprints are made clear to us. Jesus showed us how we would recognize him. Same with a prophet of God. A prophet may speak, he may be, have a lot of charisma, he may be really skilled with his oratory skills, he may be even spouting scripture left and right, but if what he says is not true to the message of the Word of God, then we know it's not a real prophet of God because it doesn't mesh with the revealed truth of God. So everything we get, whether a spirit or a preacher, we have to test this. And so it's obvious now. That's why I love this church at Antioch. They got a leading, didn't they? And by their estimation, the leading was from the Holy Spirit. And that leading from the Holy Spirit said, "Give me Barnabas and Saul. Let them go. Send them away to the work to which I have appointed them." And the church said, "You know what? We think God has directed us as to what we should do. But they're a discerning church." So do you know what they did? They fasted again. Not because they're doubting God, but because they want to make sure what they're hearing, they are hearing correctly. And I want you to know this is important. Because not only are there false spirits and false prophets that will malign the truth, but you ever get stuff messed up in your head? I do in mine. We're carnal, aren't we? I mean, we're sinful people, and like it or not, we have sinful desires. Now, I know we all love those times when we are in tune with the Spirit of God, and we are seeking His will and seeking His ways, and God seems to work through us, and we've been there in our life, and we ought to always be there, but the reality is we're not. Sometimes we fall into our own selfish desires. And there are times when selfishly we can want something so badly, we can literally pick up the Bible and read it and make the Bible say what we wanted it to say. I had a guy that worked for me one time. He'd been divorced several times, and the last time was not what you would call a God-ordained or a biblical divorce. And he was working for me, and all he wanted to do was get married again. He probably hadn't been divorced 3 weeks, but all he wanted to do was get married again. That was his main goal. And I said, "Well, you know, what does Scripture say about it?" He said, "Well, you know, I've been reading the Bible, and I'm pretty sure the Bible says that, you know, as long as I'm sincere, I can get married again." I said, "Where did you see that? Where did you read that?" Point was, he was reading what he wanted to see into the text. And we do that sometimes. We have to watch ourselves. That's why we have to be discerning. Times we can go the wrong direction. That's the reason for this second fast. This is the church saying, "God, we fasted, we sought your will, and we think we heard. This is what we think we heard. Are we right?" We've done this before. I particularly do this a lot on mission trips. I've told people to do it this way. Where you seek God and you say, "God, is this the mission trip we're supposed to go on? Would you have me go? Would you have me do this?" And then we kind of think God's telling us what to do. And so frequently I'll say, "Okay, God, here's the deal. I'm pretty sure that you are laying it on my heart and opening the door for, let's say, Sanyati 2013. I really think that's what you're doing. And so I'm going to kind of start moving in that direction, God, but I want you to understand, stop me if this is not right. In other words, you don't quit seeking just because you think you got the answer. You continue to seek even after you think you get the answer. That's called discerning, making sure you're finding out what God has in store for you. That's what this church is doing, and I love that. They started out after fasting to get God's will. Once God revealed it, they fasted again. I love that. You go on and find a second thing about their sending agency, their commissioning, and that is that after they fasted, it says in verse 3, and prayed. Obviously, that runs hand in hand. One could possibly pray without fasting, but I seriously doubt you can fast without praying. They are seeking the will of God, crying out to Him, presenting their request to Him, seeking His will, wanting to know if God would confirm what they think they have heard. And so I love that. There's a third aspect, and this one I want to talk about a minute. Verse 3, it says, when they had fasted and prayed, and here's the big one, and laid their hands on them. Well, you can open up a whole bag of worms right there. What in the world does it mean to lay hands on somebody? We see it all over the world. We see it on television. Some people even do it to your forehead until you fall down backwards. What does it mean to lay hands on somebody? What were they doing there, laying hands on them? There's a big movement in the world today that treats this like some sort of transfer of power, you know, whereby it's almost like some superhero that builds up magic balls of power in their hands and then places it on somebody else and shoots the power through their body. Some see it almost like a hand-me-down pedigree, all the way back to the apostles. You know that if the apostles laid their hands on somebody, that person now has that power, and they go lay their hands on somebody, now they have that power, and it literally trickles down all the way to our present day through some sort of line of succession by which they had hands laid on, all the way back to the apostles. And, you know, if you're so fortunate enough to go to one of these people in the succession and have this great prophet of God lay his hands on you, then you'll have the power too. And this happens today, by the way, and particularly in some of the ecstatic sign gifts that people seek. You'll hear of people going to some meeting where some preacher or prophet will lay their hands on them, and that way I'll get the power that they had if they lay their hands on me. How is this different from Simon the sorcerer who offered money so that everybody could get the Holy Spirit when he laid his hands on them? It's not so different. That's some kind of mystical junk that's trying to get people attracted to some prophet or to some preacher, some transfer of power. That is not at all what's going on here. If that were the case, they're doing it backward. Paul and Barnabas were the leaders. They should have been the ones laying their hands on the church at Antioch, not vice versa, if that's what it was. But Paul and Barnabas are not the ones laying their hands on the church at Antioch, so the church at Antioch will be filled with power. This is the church at Antioch laying their hands on Paul and Barnabas as they send them out. That automatically ought to tell you this is not some sort of transfer of power. That's not what is taking place here. You say, well, then what in the world is it? I mean, if it's not a transfer of power, and you know it's not, I mean, did Paul and Barnabas already have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Were they already equipped? Yes. Were they already called? Yes. Look at verse 2. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The church at Antioch did not give them the calling or the power or the authority. God had already given that. And yet now the church is laying hands on them. What in the world is it? I'll tell you. It is merely an endorsement, a recognition, and a faithfulness by proxy through the person. And I'll explain this a little more. You remember the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And by the way, when you get confused about some of the stuff they do in the New Testament, go looking for it in the Old Testament. These are Jews starting the church. You'll find a lot of what in the world they're talking about if you'll just look in the Old Testament. You remember the Day of Atonement? Two goats. One goat comes in, they kill the goat, they put his blood on the altar, remission of sins. The other goat was called the scapegoat. Remember the scapegoat? Listen to this, Luke 16. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. That's the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This was the Day of Atonement. So did that goat literally bear all the sins of the people? No. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That goat did not literally carry the sin of all of Israel on its body out. It was a symbol, wasn't it? In which Aaron first kills a goat, sin atoned for, and then sins a goat away and sin taken away. It was all fulfilled in the cross when Christ atoned for sin. and carried it away. That goat didn't do it. That goat was just a symbol by which Aaron would say, I am placing our punishment on you. Instead of us being sent away, you're being sent away. That was the picture. It was like a substitute in regard, only it was a symbol pictured to Christ. So Aaron was just saying, look, this goat, instead of me, out you go. I'll give you another example. God took the children of Israel, and in the children of Israel, God actually had picked out for himself one specific person of every person, the child of Israel. It dated back to the Passover, because on the Passover, what did God do? Passed over the firstborn, right? He was going to kill the firstborn. They planted the blood on the doorpost. God passed over. And so God said this in Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. So God said, the firstborn is mine. I get them every time. But then God worked an exchange. You remember the exchange? Numbers chapter 3. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, from man to beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. So God said, the firstborn are mine, but I'm going to work an exchange. I'm going to work a substitute for you. Instead of you giving me the firstborn of your womb, I am instead going to take who? The Levites. How do you suppose that the children of Israel went about showing that the Levites had been taken in their stead? Numbers 8. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Now, did the sons of Israel make the Levites acceptable to God? No. God selected the Levites. God did all that. All the children of Israel were doing was saying, you instead of me. That's all they were doing. You are doing what I should be doing or could be doing, but God has selected you for this, and so through you, I am also going. That's all they're saying. It's not a tribute of power. It's not an equipping. It's not any kind of magical thing. It's just saying, you're going, and I'm going with you in that regard. Just like Aaron sent off the scapegoat, just like the children of Israel sent to the Levites. Let me give you another example. Moses' replacement. Who picked Moses' replacement? Have an election? No, God did. God named the replacement. And who was Moses' replacement? Joshua. Numbers chapter 27. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. It's the same picture there. Me through you. That's what's happening. You in my stead. I don't get to go into the promised land, right? Because I hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock. God has shown me I'm going to die, but you are going in obedience in my stead. Now, it does say that Moses put his authority on it, but that was the picture the rest of the children of Israel saw. Him instead of me. That's what he meant by that. He has now all the authority. Moses didn't give him the authority. God did. But Moses was showing him instead of me. That was the picture. So in reality, the laying on of hands, if you want to know the truth, has very little to do with the person on whom the hands are laid. It has much more to do with the person who actually lays the hands. It's much more for them than it is the person who receives it. That person has been called, equipped, all of that by God. This is for the person who does it. They are saying, you are going in my stead. Another example, 1 Timothy 5:22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now that gives you a picture. If I lay my hands on you and say, you instead of me, but I do that hastily without making sure you're ready to do what God has called you to do, then I'm sending you out to do whatever it is you do, and I share in your iniquity. If instead of going and preaching the gospel, you go and commit immorality, then guess who is also there with you? That's why Paul said, be careful. Don't jump to do this. I mean, don't just run out there and lay hands on anybody you can, because you're sharing in what they do. they're going in your stead. That's what you're saying. It's kind of like an endorsement. Now, some would say, well, then what about Timothy? This is actually the verse that flips everybody out about this. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And people take that verse and run with it. Now, all you have to do is read the rest of your Bible. Where do spiritual gifts come from? They come from God, don't they? I mean, this is obvious. Read Ephesians, that he gave gifts to men. That's clear. Read 1 Corinthians, that the Spirit manifests himself in various ways, but they're all gifts of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts come from God. They don't come through men, and they don't come through being bestowed through a prophetic utterance. In other words, nobody came up to me and said, I give you, Rory, the gift of prophecy, and then laid it on me. If that were the case, we would have literally people signing up and lining up saying, I know the gift that I want. We already talked about it in Sunday school. Romeo said he wants the gift of powers, you know, miraculous powers. That's what he, and people would be lining up saying, I want the gift of powers. And some spirit would say, then I give you the gift of powers. I dub thee, you know, sir, powerful Christian. That's not how it works. You know what Paul was telling Timothy here? Timothy wanted to quit. And Paul told Timothy, wait, before you quit, it's not just about you. There is a whole group of elders. That's what the presbytery was. There's a whole group of elders that commissioned you to go. And they said, Timothy, you instead of us, we are giving you our approval. And we're going through you. And Paul is letting Timothy know, if you quit, you don't just fail yourself. You know who else you fail? That entire group of elders that laid their hands on you. It's not just you. It's not just about you. These men placed on you, them as well. They endorsed you, Timothy. You just can't quit. So I hope you understand a little bit better now what it means to lay their hands on them. Because that's what this church did. They laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and said, you are going in our stead. In effect, any one of us would have gone. Had God given any specific name, any of us would have gone. But God gave us your name, and so we're going through you. We lay our hands on you to let you know through you we're going. We're not empowering you. We're merely commissioning you. And so when God starts a mission, you begin to understand. He calls those he wants to participate. Those who are not called to participate still participate. How? By sending. That's what's going on here. So you get that they fasted, again, they prayed, they laid their hands on them. Number four, they sent them away. And there again, notice the fact that they sent them. They didn't just let them go, they sent them. What's the difference between letting them go and sending them? One comes with a kick. Is that what it is? No. It involves provision, doesn't it? It involves a certain manner of help for the journey. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Later in the chapter, verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's what's implied here. They didn't just let them go. God said, let me have Barnabas and Saul. And they said, fine, y'all can go. That wasn't it. Let me have Barnabas and Saul. And the church said, God, that's what you want? Then that's what we'll give. And we will not only let them go, we will send them. We will provide for them. We will commission them. Understand this. Missions is not an individual effort. It is a congregational effort. It is not just about the single person who goes. It is about everyone that goes. Missionaries are merely an extension of the church's arms. That's why when missionaries go out on the field, they have to know they're supported. They have to know they're loved. They have to know they're cared for, that they have a home church that says, you instead of us. We'd be there had God called us, but he didn't call us. He called you, but we're there through you. And we're here for you, to pray for you, and to support you. It's where Lottie Moon comes in, and Annie Armstrong, and some of these other things. It's a big, big deal. It's an important deal. They're not on their own, flying solo. If we let them fly solo, we miss it. We have blown it. Because we're the senders. We're commissioning them. So we learn about this missionary church. It started with seeking God. Not necessarily missions, just seeking God. Next, they submitted to God's leadership through the Holy Spirit. And then they sent those that God called. And this is the beauty of it. They wanted to give God worship. They literally put Barnabas and Saul on the altar, didn't they? They poured them out to God. We're going to give you our two greatest preachers. We're not only going to give them to you, we're going to fund them to go. We're going to let you have, this is our offering to you, God. If this is what you want, then we'll place them on the altar. They're our Isaac. so to speak. We're going to give them to you is our act of worship. That's the picture taking place here. So you get the church, the catalyst, the commissioning. Number four, the communication. And we're not even going to come close to finishing this one, but I want to give it to you just a little bit. The communication, verses 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now this is where the mission actually starts. I mean, all that we've talked about so far, you know, the first two messages of this, the mission trip hadn't even started yet. And I'm glad it took us some time to get here, because you have to understand, missions does not start when you get on the airplane. It starts way before then. If I've learned anything about missions, it's that it begins with a heart of seeking and trusting and crying out to God long before the trip ever takes place. That's why we're so big on this here. If you sign up for a mission trip, you can ask anybody that went to Senyati, I'm going to wear you out before we go, making sure that you are spiritually ready to go. Because it starts long before you ever get on the plane. It's way too late at that point. If you haven't been seeking God and crying out to God and seeking His face by the time you get on the plane, an 18-hour plane ride is not nearly enough. It's just not going to happen. It's got to start long before. And you see that it did here long before. Now the trip begins, verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And again, we see the phrasing. I thought in verse 3 that the church sent them away. Now in verse 4 it says the Holy Spirit did it. Well, there's not a contradiction here. You know what you have here? A church that is working in such harmony with the Holy Spirit, you can't tell the difference between which one did it. Isn't that good? I mean, it's not a church resisting the Holy Spirit. It's not a church fighting the Holy Spirit. They're working with the Holy Spirit. They were close. They were doing it together. That's a thing of beauty. And when these were sent out, it says they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus was a little island just off the coast there. And if you're wondering why Cyprus, we're not really told why specifically. Now, some mission trips we will. The next trip, God was very specific about why they went. We don't know why they went to Cyprus. I'll give you some reasons. Maybe one, it was close, only about a two-day journey away. Two, it was predominantly Jewish. The gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And thirdly, it's where Barnabas was from. Remember back in Acts 4:36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And so what you have here is a mission trip that was a logical one. Now there are times when God is very specific. Go here. It may even be a place you didn't originally think you'd ever go, but God says go here. Other times, you just go where it seems fitting and logical to go. I mean, God gave you a brain. He did them. This church went out, and they just kind of went to the most logical place, to Cyprus. Verse 5, and when they reached Salamis, they began, this is so important, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, if you look at Cyprus on a map, Salamis was kind of the northeast section. They're going to go all the way down to Paphos here by the end of this thing, which is the north or the southwest section. So they're going to cover this whole island, which is also important. But the main thing is they began to proclaim the word of God. And we're not going to have time to get into this like we should, but I want you to understand first and foremost the purpose of missions. It's not humanitarian. We know this. It's not medical. Not any of those types of things. It is all about the gospel. Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, that was the commission. And Jesus didn't list anything humanitarian there, did he? Nothing there about humanitarian aid. Nothing about shoes for people, reconstructing hospitals, medical stuff, nothing. Nothing in the Great Commission says anything about that. It's all about disciples, teaching, obedience, baptism. That's what we're talking about. Listen to what he says in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus had that in red like it was a scripture. Point being is that Jesus put the gospel at the forefront there. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. You see that? What's the picture here? Now, can you use humanitarian aid? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you can use it, for sure. Medical mission trips, good? You bet. But they're not the focal point. They're not the forefront. All those things do is open the opportunity. Now, consider the mission teams that we have in the New Testament. Paul, Barnabas, later Paul's going to take Silas with him. They take Luke, they take Timothy, and all of these guys are chosen for a reason. Now, could Paul be compassionate? Sure, he wrote the love chapter. Maybe Paul could help somebody fix their tent. That might help a lot. He was a tent maker by trade. What was Luke? Yeah, Luke was a doctor. Might be helpful on a mission trip, couldn't it? Barnabas was the most encouraging person we know. Apparently a man of means because he sold a tract of land and gave it. And so Barnabas could help people out financially. Think about Timothy. You remember the deal about Timothy? Timothy's mother was a Jew. Who was his father? He was a Greek. That's why Paul had Timothy circumcised. The idea was Timothy was going to have an opportunity to minister in dual places. You know, this is what's going to happen here. So you get this picture that God can use those things. But at the end of the day, what matters is the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So I hope you get the point here. We have a church that sought God, and when God spoke, they submitted to God and sent those whom God had called. And when those who had been called went out, they did what was primarily expected of them, which was to proclaim the gospel. That's a missionary church right there. And we're going to talk about this more next week, namely why the gospel is so important. But tonight, I just want you to simply see here that when we seek God, we understand that missions is on his mind. And as that happens, as that begins to unfold, you and I take one of two roles. When missions happens, when you seek God and God begins to work, you only have two options. One is to go, and the other is to what? To send. It's your only two options. If you're not going on mission, what's that mean? You'd better be sending somebody. And if you're not sending somebody on missions, you'd better be going. It's your only two options. John Piper said, go, send, or disobey. Really all there is. Because that's the commission of the Lord, to go and or to send. Otherwise, we're disobedient to the Great Commission. So when God comes through and says, I want you to go, that either means I'm getting on the plane, or I'm going to put my hands on somebody that is. And I'm going to say, look, for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty did not tell me to go. He told you to go. You instead of me. And so I'm going to place my hands on you. And there you go. And I'm going to send you. That's going to be financial. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to do everything I can to help you, to make your trip successful, to encourage you. But God sent you, not me. And so I'll place my hands on you and send you. And that's what you have. This is a missionary church. Some were going, some were sending, but they were missionary to the core. And so we're learning just a little bit about this church. Seek God, listen to God, obey God. And obey him either by going and preaching the gospel or by sending those who will. Real simple. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy there. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you guide us and direct us and take care of us. We thank you, Lord, for your missionary heart that you desire to see the lost saved. We thank you, Lord God, for a church that is willing to participate in missions, both to go and to send and to support, to pray. Lord, I thank you for that. And Lord, we just want to be used by you. Father, we recognize that you won't send each of us on every trip. We recognize, God, that's up to your sovereign plan. You alone know what you're doing there. And so, Father, if you have more trips to take, we certainly lift our names up and say, hey, send me, God. I'll go. But, Father, if it's not our time and it's not our trip, then, Lord God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see those whom you are calling, that we may support them. Because, Father, we want to be about your commission. We want to be a church that's missionary in that regard. So help us as we seek your face. Help us as we desire to minister to you. Help us, Lord God, know your will and help us to be actively involved in it. We thank you for examples like this church at Antioch. And Lord God, we pray that you would use us in a like manner. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.